And let's pray. Again, Heavenly Father, as we have sung, we are reminded of the vastness of your knowledge and wisdom. We are reminded of the greatness of your power and might. We are reminded of what a great thing it is that you, who are so wise and great, all-powerful, infinite in all of your characteristics and attributes, you deigned to show mercy to sinners. We had no claim on it. We had no claim on you. We had no claim on your kindness. And yet, according to the greatness of your own heart, you looked with pity upon us and called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And now we are able to see the creation more as you see it, as under your providential hand, we look to the heavens above and are amazed at what we see in the firmament when we view the moon and the stars that you've made. All of these wonderful things are mere tokens of your greatness and wisdom. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have shown us such mercy and that we experience that mercy thousands of times every day in the little interactions that we have with one another, and in every breath that we take, we recognize that it is a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain us as you have all of our lives. We pray that you would make us fruitful servants of yours for as long as we live. We pray this blessing not only for us, but for our children as well, and for their children, until our Lord Jesus comes again on the clouds of glory. We pray that when he comes, he might find his servants doing his will, busily engaged in this work of dominion over your creation, not for ourselves, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now we pray, as we have opened your word and as we consider it now together, we ask that your Spirit would help us to do what we cannot do ourselves, understand these things and apply them in a way that is helpful to us and glorifying to you. Help us, therefore, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, isn't it wonderful how, just as in all the other straightforward fields of human endeavor that sinners manage to complicate, the Bible sends a breath of fresh air even through the dry, dusty, convoluted business of tax policy. I really don't relish talking to you today about taxes. Not on a Lord's Day afternoon like this. And I won't talk about taxes. At least I won't for very long, because as you'll soon discover, this text before us today isn't about taxes so much as it is about Jesus. But we are social creatures, and it costs money to run our social institutions. That's just the way it is with civil government, as the IRS reminds us from time to time. And no less was it true, first of the tabernacle and then later of the Jerusalem temple, while it stood, until the Romans eventually burned that temple to the ground in 70 AD during the Jewish War. Support for the temple came in the form of this flat fee, sometimes called the half shekel tax, sometimes called the temple tax, or as God himself calls it, in a way that just gets the mind spinning, a ransom for your souls. That is not my term, that is the Lord's term for it. A ransom for your soul, or the atonement money. That's just what he calls it here, isn't it, in Exodus 30. And here's how it worked. When you are old enough to be counted for a military census, you don't want to enter this new chapter of your life unprepared. this new chapter of your life called adulthood with all of its responsibilities. After all, from a number of different angles, of course, just becoming an adult is dangerous business. It always has been. It is even more so when coming of age means registering for military service, as it did for a long time in our own nation's history, and as it did in the days of Israel. From back in the days of Exodus, when Israel was a free nation, even the young and strong faced the very real risk of death, not only in battle, but much more often by what risk managers these days call DNBI, disease and non-battle injuries. In the military, you spend a lot of time around a lot of people with a lot of equipment that has a lot of moving parts. And much of that equipment is equipment designed to kill people and break things. It's designed to. When he institutes this ransom in Exodus 30, verse 12, the Lord specifically calls it, though, a means to forestall the plague. You don't want a plague breaking out among men living as close together as soldiers do. Now, if your mind's fully engaged here, you may be thinking, well, how is my remittance of a half shekel to the house of God going to keep a plague from happening? And all I can say that is, if you are the kind of person always looking for an observable cause and effect, all I can tell you is, a lot of what happens, a lot of life and what happens in it, is a mystery to us. And we don't always see the cause and effect very clearly. But we do know this: God is sovereign over all things. If a plague comes, it comes because he sends it. If you're kept safe and healthy to come home again at war's end, it didn't happen by chance. It happened because he is keeping you. He is guarding you. He is protecting you, regardless of your situation. I think I heard some mention of the American Civil War already in the last few hours. And if you are a follower of these things, of Civil War history, you may remember that one of his men urged Stonewall Jackson at the First Battle of Manassas in July of 1861 to please, General, get down off your horse, get back from the line. Because leading from the front, as Stonewall Jackson was prone to do, was exposing this valuable general to the enemy's fire. But so bold did Jackson's assurance of God's sovereign providence make him that he responded to that soldier begging him to get down off his horse and get back away from the line. He said, "I am as safe on the field of battle as I would be if I were home in bed." He understood the danger. He wasn't careless of the danger. But he also understood the power of God, who loves his children and who is working all things according to the counsel of his own good will. So when you register, when you're of an age potentially to face these risks, God says, come with a ransom for your soul. It comes to about 2 days' wages. And the proceeds go not to the recruiter, not to the army at all. The proceeds go to the God of armies, the Lord of hosts. It goes to him under whose banner we go out to fight. So if you're a Jewish male, 20 years old and up, then paying the ransom to support first the tabernacle and then later the house of God in Jerusalem, that is just a fact of life for you. Rich or poor, doesn't matter. The fee is the same. There is no prorating of this. One half shekel in Jewish currency, or 2 drachmas in the currency of the larger Greek-speaking world. Just two ways of measuring the same amount of money. Shekels in Jewish currency, drachmas in Greek. Boys who are not yet 20 don't pay the tax. Girls and women of any age don't pay the tax. That's why it's such a breath of fresh air, I think. The tax code for the nation of Israel, a tax code lasting about 15 centuries, takes all of these six simple verses in Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, as we have read. So that by way of background on the temple tax. Now along come Jesus and the boys, traveling down from Caesarea Philippi, down from Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the healing of that epileptic boy, down from the first announcement of his own atoning death, the announcement that so grieved these young disciples. And by the way, they were very young disciples. Down they all come now into Capernaum and into Peter's home. Peter, who in his early 20s is the eldest of the disciples, the only one married, and apparently the only one old enough to pay the temple tax. All the rest really are no more than boys, called away from apprenticeships as fishermen and tax collectors and whatever else they did in order to learn the way of life from their teacher Jesus. They're back from their travels into Capernaum, and wouldn't you know, it's tax time when they arrive. Peter has recently come of age to pay. Jesus, of course, is of age to pay too. Jesus has been for 10 years or more, perhaps. But Jesus is always on the road teaching somewhere. So the question arises from the local tax collectors. Has he paid? Does he pay? You can be sure that when they come to Peter, they're looking for one of three things, these tax collectors are. They will settle for a receipt, or perhaps they'll settle for an explanation. Best of all, they'll settle for payment in full. Doesn't your teacher pay the 2 drachmas? And what Peter says isn't only true. For him, it's uncharacteristically brief, isn't it? You know Peter. You've been around, you've read the Gospels enough to know Peter. So for him, this is uncharacteristically brief, isn't it? Peter says, yes. And then he has the good sense to zip his lip, and he doesn't say any more. Because after all, who's got time to stand around talking with these guys? He answered their questions. And here's Peter, a young married man with responsibilities. He'd just as soon be rid of the tax collectors as stand around in the street gabbing with them. So he answers their question and he turns around and goes in. Into the house he goes where Jesus is staying. And here's where we finally get to build upon the particulars of the tax code to get to the meat of the coconut, because it's not about taxes. It's about Jesus. We learn 3 very important things about Jesus from this little incident with the ransom money. If you take notes, you may want to jot these 3 things down, because they're really the outline. First of all, Jesus demonstrates his divine sonship by knowing the unknowable. Once he has established that, he passes over privilege by submitting to the unreasonable. And finally, he anticipates his atonement by ransoming the liable, who in this case is Peter. Once again, he demonstrates his divine sonship by knowing the unknowable. He does this, in fact, twice in these short verses. There in the house, Jesus is in no position, humanly speaking, to overhear a conversation of people going on somewhere down the street. But in comes Peter from the conversation with the tax collectors outside somewhere. In comes Peter, and Jesus anticipates what he's about to say. Peter doesn't get the first word out about tax collectors and their concerns. Jesus knows what's on his mind, and from it drives home a lesson on the privileges of sonship and what it costs a son to relinquish them. Okay, someone's probably thinking at this point, maybe his hearing was really, really good, and he was able to hear, even outside, what went on between Peter and these tax collectors. You don't have to be divine, after all, to have really good hearing. If that's what you're thinking, that maybe he just overheard from a distance, then you still have to deal with this. Lest we give them offense, Jesus says, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater, which was a common, like we talk about nickels and dimes as 5 and 10 cent pieces. This stater was a silver coin worth 4 drachmas, exactly what was needed. Now think this through, my angling friends, think this through. What are the chances of this? This is the kind of long-shot odds that convince most of us to stay clear of the Texas lottery. Take your fishing pole down to the nearest lake someday. If you're thinking like I think when I go out on a fishing expedition, which isn't very often, you'll be thinking, I wonder if I'll get anything except maybe sunburn. You're not thinking, okay, I'm going to go down to the lake, I'll throw in my line, and not the second, not the third, but the very first fish I take in is going to have not 3, not 5, but exactly 4 days' wages in small bills, not in its stomach, but in its mouth. And you know what? If it actually turns out that way, it's not because you are an Olympic fisherman. It's not a fisherman's skill that yields an outcome like this. It's divine sovereignty over all things, right down to the very least likely things. Jesus predicts what is humanly unpredictable, what is humanly unknowable. Read the 8th Psalm. We're not going to take the time to sing the 8th Psalm today. But read it. God made the Son of Man crowned with glory and majesty to rule even over the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And so what we have today in Matthew 17 is just another bit of solid evidence that Peter's confession a couple weeks earlier had been exactly on the money. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, because this man knows what no mere man can know. He knows it because he sovereignly arranged it so to be. But there's more to this passage, and it's not only about who Jesus is. Who he is all the more mind-blowing because of what he does. The Apostle Paul put it this way, writing to the Philippians. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. For though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. being the incarnate God who knows the unknowable, still he passes over privilege, even the privileges of his own divinity, by submitting to what is unreasonable for him. Beloved, think this through. Kings of the earth collect taxes and tributes not from themselves, not from their sons and daughters, not from their families. They collect tributes and taxes from strangers. The tribute supports the king, not the other way around. So now here we have the king of all the earth, the only begotten Son of God, veiled in human flesh. And here his own house is being maintained and supported with the ransom money from every Jewish man 20 years old and up. The temple is his house. Does an omnipotent king pay his own tax? Is he a debtor to himself? Of course not. It doesn't work that way. Others pay, not the king, not the king's son. It's an unreasonable thing for the creator and owner of all things to humble himself, to pay again for things that are already his by divine right. The sons of the king are exempt. The sons are free. But, lest we give them offense, Jesus passes over privileges rightly his by submitting to what is unreasonable. Again, I encourage you to think this through with me. Have you ever had unreasonable demands made of you? To use the terminology of the Sermon on the Mount, have you ever been smitten on the right cheek? Been forced to walk a mile anywhere against your will? Ever had your coat demanded of you on a cold day? Or for that matter, had anything else demanded of you against all reason? You probably had that burning question right on the tip of your tongue, didn't you? When that happened, you were outraged. Maybe you kept your composure outwardly, but inwardly you had that sense of seething, boiling rage. You absolutely had to ask that question. You had to blurt out the question if only you could, but you discovered somehow you couldn't. You held your tongue, you regained your composure, and the reason you couldn't ask it wasn't because you're a doormat. It was because of the restraining, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit making you more like Jesus. And the question is, how dare you? How dare you ask that of me? How dare you strike me? How dare you make me walk all the way over there? And the coat's mine, I paid good money for it. That's what we wanted to ask. And the Spirit was making us more like Jesus, who refrained. Beloved, if the Holy Spirit's having his way in your life, reshaping your character, what you find is yourself offering the other cheek and going another mile and offering your shirt with the coat. It's not because you want to. It's not even because you should. It's because the way of Jesus is to pass over privilege by submitting to what is unreasonable. That humble obedience Paul described to the Philippians, of course, had a terminus, an ultimate extremity. To continue where we left off, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And every day the sun rose on Jesus' public ministry held in some way an anticipation of that death. Here too we see Jesus, the Son of God, the rightful owner of all things, anticipating his atonement by ransoming the liable. Peter, being the eldest, being all of 20 or more years old, was liable, you see, to pay that ransom for the soul. He had a tax liability. 2 drachmas had to be found somewhere, somehow, in the house of this young man, who also had a wife and a mother-in-law, and maybe others for whom he's financially responsible. Some of you have been in Peter's shoes, maybe. Some of you have been a young husband, a young father. You keep 2 days' pay just lying around in your dresser drawer when you're 20 years old, with a family to feed and a business to run. A fisherman doesn't make a lot of money for the simple reason that most of the fish he pulls up out of the sea are not going to be filled with money. The fish generally pulled out of the sea are filled with guts that need to be cleaned out and scales that need to be cleaned off. They're a lot of work, but not necessarily a lot of income, even on a good day. Since the day that he began following Jesus, Peter is not even getting a lot of fishing done, is he? So where's this money going to come from that Peter is now responsible to pay? Jesus anticipates his atonement. He foreshadows it here by paying the ransom money for this poor, young, mostly unemployed family man. Young as he is, he's just old enough to be liable for a tax that can't be diminished or forgiven simply on the grounds of his poverty. The law, as we saw, is very clear on that point. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than a half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Well, in a sense, it's not just the young husbands and fathers, but we are all in Peter's shoes, aren't we? Friends, who can redeem you from the inflexible demands of God's law? Who, by pouring himself out, can fill you up when you are empty, without anything to offer? Who, by his poverty, can make you rich? You'll never be able to pay the things that are required of you. I'll never be. Take the ransom he offers you. Take the riches of the atonement from whatever unlikely place you may find it. He offers it to you. Take it. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the image of a fish to represent the Christian faith. And sometimes on the back of cars, in a line of traffic, you may be able to make out within this fish on the back of the car in front of you 5 Greek letters that, taken together, spell the Greek word ichthus. It's the Greek word for fish. Ichthus. Okay, so it means fish. So he's got a fish on the back of his car, and he knows a little bit of Greek, and it says fish. So what's the point of the silly fish on the bumper? Well, the point is in what the fish hides, as much as in what it reveals. It hides within it the ransom for your soul. It hides within it the price of your atonement. Those 5 Greek letters not only spell the word fish. Before the conversion of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, in the 4th century, those 5 Greek letters served as a secret acrostic so that persecuted Christians might come to recognize one another. You and I come across one another on the sandy road or seashore, and I sense something about you, a kindredness, of spirit. And so with a stick I make my ark in the sand. And that's all I do. And you, with your stick, make your countersign, the second ark in the sand. Now, we haven't said a word to one another that would jeopardize our lives as professing Christians. But together we have quietly acknowledged with the two arcs. We've quietly acknowledged, quietly celebrated the acrostic of the fish, Ichthus, Jesus, Christos, Theou, Huios, Soter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ransom for our souls, that it is not paid in silver and gold. If it were, many of us still could not pay it. But it is measured in the blood of a Savior who kept your law inviolate throughout his life, living as we live, yet without sin, and then taking upon himself the accursed death that sinners, each of us and all of us, deserve, and doing so in accordance with your perfect will, who sent him for this very purpose. We are amazed at this grace. We are amazed at the things that you teach us in your word that foreshadow it, and the things that reveal it in the New Testament. We pray, Lord, that in all of our Bible reading, in all of our private devotions and family worship and reading of your word here together with the body of believers, we pray that you would open our eyes to new and wondrous things, that we would appreciate this grace in which we live, that we would come to love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength through the triune God, through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing once more.